Good morning, and thank all of you for being here on this beautiful Lord's Day. We do have a few out sick. We pray that they'll be okay and they'll be back next week. And we have some visitors with us. We're so thankful for that, and we hope you'll come back every chance you get. It's so good to have you here with us. This morning, I'd like to start by reading an account that is most familiar to all of us. It's found in Genesis chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. That's Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 10. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou dost well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Verse 10. And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. I want to call your attention to verse 9. There's a great deal we could say about Cain just from this verse. He showed himself to be a liar by responding to God's question concerning Abel, that I know not where he is. He showed himself to be a wicked, a profane person in thinking he could hide his sins from God. And he showed himself to be desperate and obstinate in not confessing what he had done up front. But Cain is not really what I want to talk to you about this morning, brethren. I want to look at the question that he asked in verse 9. Am I my brother's keeper? And I want to look at it in three different ways. First of all, from the standpoint of all humanity and our relationship to all the people in the world. Secondly, I want to look at it from a more personal standpoint, to bring it down to our brothers and sisters in Christ, our spiritual family, and our responsibility to one another in times of stress and trials and tribulations. Thirdly, again, talking about our spiritual family, I want to consider from the standpoint of each of us being responsible for and helping one another to bring our journey to heaven a successful conclusion. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts the 17th chapter. Acts 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul said, beginning with verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Excuse me. In a very real sense, I'm sorry, in a very real sense, all men of all nations on earth are our brothers. It doesn't matter what nationality we are, what race, what color, what background, we are all one blood. In answer to the question, am I my brother's keeper? God, with a resounding yes, he says yes. On an individual basis, we all have responsibility one to another. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men," he says. Jesus taught the same lesson in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. You remember what he taught there? Let's turn over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Beginning with verse 30. "And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, Go and do thou likewise." There's the point. Go and do thou likewise. Obviously, the passage that we have looked at addressed the physical needs of the man, and these are important. And to the best of our ability, we're responsible to help our fellow man. But brethren, the most important need of all that our brothers and sisters on earth have is spiritual. The Great Commission was spoken first to the apostles, but they were in turn to teach others to observe all the things that have been commanded, so that makes their commission as much ours as it was theirs. We have the responsibility to go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, you may ask, when we hear that the Great Commission, it's a tendency to think, how in the world can that be done? How in the world, in such a world, is how can me, one little individual, have a hand in it? How can we do that? Well, all the world for each of us begins right next door. Everyone teach one is not a slogan. It is truly the Lord's way. I am my brother's keeper. Now let's bring this a little closer to home. Let's talk about our spiritual family here at Prairie Village, and we are a family. Look with me at Matthew, the 10th chapter, please. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And we'll begin reading in verse 35. Really, brethren, I don't know if you ever thought about this much or if you ever thought about this way, but when you consider our Lord's teaching in such passages as Matthew 10th chapter, verse 35 through 37, where he said, "For I come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Brethren, this family here at Prairie Village ought to be even closer than our natural one. Well, in a family, like here at Prairie Village, there are many stories. Some are good and some are bad. Some are joyous and some are tragic. And the whole spectrum of events are happening to our family members. No one should ever, ever have to bear the weight alone. Paul wrote in Romans 12:15, he says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." He was not talking about being nosy. He was talking about caring. He was talking about fulfilling the new commandment that the Lord had given, that ye love one another, that I have loved you, that ye also love one another. That's what he was talking about. There are good things happening to brethren here every day. And family members need to know these good things and share in the joy and genuinely be happy for them. There are also bad things that happen to us from time to time. We need to know about these too. And if weeping is called for, then no brother or sister should ever have to weep alone. I find myself from time to time caught up in my own problems and in my own concerns that I tend to forget. And if not forget, at least neglect my brothers and sisters who might be struggling. I wonder if you ever do that. You know, I prepared this lesson mostly for me because I felt like I needed it more than anyone else. I know that I need your help, even if it's just a shoulder crying from time to time or a receptive ear that I can bend when I need it. You need me. We all need each other. That is the way God set up this marvelous family that we are privileged to be a part of. Jesus bore our griefs and He carried our sorrows. Can we not do the same for one another? We are our brother's keepers. And here in the family of Prairie Village, we are brothers and we are sisters. In a world that really doesn't care, we, for each other, should be an oasis of love and concern. We should want to be here. We should want to be with each other. You know why? Because here is love. Now, what about each of us as our brother's keeper, being so concerned for one another that we personally and individually will do all that we can do so that each of us makes it home to heaven when the time comes? Look with me at Galatians 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Paul wrote, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself," listen, "lest thou also be tempted." Paul is talking here about brethren. He could not say restore such an one if he wasn't. He's talking about brethren. He's talking about us. He's talking about brethren who have allowed themselves without sin and error to creep into their lives. And you will notice that he doesn't say, just ask a few of you when you see a brother or sister overtaken in a fault. Just a few of you. Go to him and talk to him. No, he says, brethren. When we see brethren starting to drift, it's a whole lot better to talk to the people involved and not about the people involved. Why? Because we care. Let me give you some examples. If a brother or sister starts to miss service for no apparent reason, do we not believe that that will keep them from going home with the Lord if they don't repent? If I'm my brother's keeper, what must I do? If I really care about that person, what am I going to do? But I tell you what I'm going to do. I am going to talk to them. I am not going to depend on others to do all the talking. I'm going to talk to them, and I'm going to do it from a spirit of meekness. I'm not going to approach them with a holier-than-thou attitude, but with I am really concerned about you, and I want you to go to heaven. What is the problem? What is your problem? Is there something I can help you with? That's the attitude we must take. If someone begins to dress immodestly, talk to them, not with a haughty spirit or a nasty tone, but out of concern for them. Not critically, but from a supportive standpoint. Remembering that we're all at different levels of spiritual development, and who knows, a word that I might say might be just the thing they need to help them. Why? Because we want them to go to heaven, that's why. If we know someone who perhaps is beginning to involve themselves in things that they should do, not do, do we just trust in others who will know and that they'll wait for them to do something about it? No. We can talk to that person. Again, because we truly want to see them go to heaven. That's what it's all about, brethren. Going to heaven. all who are Christians because someone, somewhere, perhaps it was a group of people, recognized that they were their brother's keeper and loved them enough to tell them about Jesus. Even if you were raised attending services of the Lord's church and heard the truth all your life, it began in your family somewhere with somebody loving enough to be truly be their brother's keeper. Think about that. In my case, both my parents were Christians. My mother's father was an elder in the Lord's church. I don't know who his brother's keeper was. I don't know who told him about Jesus. Someone did. He was an orphan too. He was an orphan, so someone told him about Jesus. I remember a few years back, Brother Grover Stevens, some of you might know him, some of you might not, but he's a faithful gospel preacher and he was a great family friend. He told me he was going downtown Louisville one day when this bum came to him and asked him for some money. He said he looked at him in disgust, because he knew if he gave money, he'd probably use it on booze. He said he then looked at this poor sight and he thought to himself, this is one of God's creations. God put breath in this man. This man has a soul the same as I do. Shouldn't I tell him, this man, about Jesus? Am I not my brother's keeper? He told him about Jesus. What happened, I don't know. This is not meant to be a how-to lesson in personal evangelism, although there's certainly a place for that kind of a lesson. But this is a why lesson. This is a lesson about love. It's a lesson about being my brother's keeper. There are two passages of Scripture that I believe emphasize what love is all about, what being my brother's keeper is all about. The first is found in James chapter 2. I wish you'd come with me, please. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We begin reading verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye gave them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. The obvious emphasis here is on the physical needs. But the greatest needs that anyone has are spiritual in nature. When we see a person who is spiritually dead, lost in sin and headed to eternal torment, love, brethren, love demands that we help them. Faith demands that we tell them about Jesus and about salvation. To do any less is to fail miserably to be our brother's keeper. Look at 1 John chapter 3 with me, please. 1 John 3. Let's read verses 16 through 18. 1 John 3, beginning with verse 16. The Bible says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Again, brethren, the emphasis is on the physical in this passage, but the point is well taken. John says that real love isn't just spoken about, it is demonstrated in action and in truth. Look with me at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I am my brother's keeper. We're all our brother's keepers. There's a passage in Colossians 3 that I think we should look at in our discussion of being our brother's keeper, particularly as it relates to our immediate spiritual family here at Prairie Village, and it really expresses what motivates us to care. It's found in verses 12 through 17 of Colossians 3. Here's what Paul wrote, beginning in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If a man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Brethren, I believe this expresses what it is that motivates us to care for our Prairie Village family. I want you to listen very carefully what the rest I have to say. There are many days that have been momentous throughout history. The day of creation, when the great power of God brought this world into being. The day of Adam and Eve, when God crowned his work of creation with that which was made in his own image. The day of the great flood, when man came to realize God was quite serious about righteous living. The day of the birth of Jesus, when the heavens exploded with the songs of angels, announcing this unique and wondrous event. The day of the crucifixion, a day when incomprehensible love was shown to those who were totally undeserving. The day of resurrection, when the end of the world, when there will be a great upheaval. The day of resurrection, excuse me, when the power of God was manifested over the enemies, death and Satan. There is yet to come the day of the end of the world, when there will be a great upheaval of the elements, and this universe, and also all the works that therein shall be burned up. Yet, now listen, as awesome and fearful and wondrous as any of all of these events may be, there is another day that in a sense causes these days to pale in comparison. There is yet to come the day of judgment. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Paul tells us in verse 10. He said, for we must all appear. That's everyone from Adam to the end of the world, to the last man that lived. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This day, brethren, is so significant that God guaranteed it would happen. Now turn with me, if you would, to Acts the 17th chapter. Acts 17. Sorry. Acts 17, verse 30. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent. Listen, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Again, brethren, we see that this day, the day of judgment, is so significant that God guaranteed it will happen. Look with me at Revelation, the 20th chapter. Revelation chapter 20. Let's read verses 10 and 11. 11 and 12. John describes the scene at judgment in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. He said, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. So, brethren, you see now, the scene is set. The scene is set. So before this throne is every soul who ever lived on the face of the earth. Think of that. Everyone who has ever lived on the face of this earth. The judge has called for the books, and now the judgment begins. As you stand in awe, the name of each individual is called, the record is examined, and judgment is rendered. Beginning with Adam, you stand amazed not only at the vast multitude that come before the throne, but at the names that have lived only in the pages of history books. There stands Enoch, who talked with God. There stands Methuselah, who lived 969 years. There stands Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, faithful men in spite of their human failings. As we look on, we see Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Cleopatra, Martin Luther, George Washington, Queen Victoria, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Gandhi, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, and other notable names of history are called. You see this. You see this. As we marvel, as Ruth the Moabitess, Rahab the harlot, Hannah, Delilah, Bathsheba, Jezebel, Mary the mother of Jesus, and other notable women, both famous and infamous, are called. And there is Peter, Paul, and John, and the rest of the apostles. And you can imagine the feelings within your being at the succeeding generations pass before the throne, and the time draws near for your own generation. I'm sure your heart is starting to pound now. Your heart is starting to pound. Your grandparents are called. Your parents, your aunts, your uncles, they're all called. Even your neighbors, your schoolmates, your fellow workers, they're all called. And while you have had a great curiosity about those whose names you have recognized from the history books, a sadness has come upon you as most were sentenced to eternal destruction. What intense feelings you have as those you have known stand before Jesus Christ. What immeasurable joy as you hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. But what unspeakable heaviness of heart as you hear the weeping and wailing of the damned. Faces you have known, names that are familiar as your own, people that you are responsible for. Yes, you are responsible for them. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 3 with me. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel warned about this some 2,600 years ago. Ezekiel 3, we'll read verses 18 and 19. Listen to what he's saying, brethren. Take heed. He says, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou gavest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. Listen, but his blood will I acquire of thine hand. Yet, if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thy soul. Then your name is called. Your name is called. Your heart skips a few beats. For the moment, let us put aside everything good that you have done. Your baptism into Christ for the remission of sins. Your faithful church attendance. your righteous living, your kindness shown to others, your frequent prayers to God. Let us consider in your judgment the blood of others. Will there be any blood on your hands as you stand before the one who shed his blood for you? Have I been my brother's keeper? Have you been your brother's keeper? When the great apostle Paul stood before the throne on judgment, did you hear him say, I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, Acts 20 and verse 26 and 27. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you, and having taught you publicly and from house to house, Acts 20 and verse 20. Then he goes on to say, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You see, brethren, you heard Paul say these words. You heard him say these words at the judgment scene. Paul was his brother's keeper. And as you ascend the steps that lead to the throne, your mind wildly races over all the events of your life. You remember, the thing is, you probably remember most was the last song of Lord's Day Assembly. And these words ring in your ears. I want us to turn our song books to number 92, if you would, please. Psalm 92. And think of the words of this song. When in the better land before the bar we stand, how deeply grieved our souls may be. If any lost one there should cry in deep despair, you never mention him to me. Oh, let us spread the word where it may be heard, help grouping souls delight to see, that yonder none may say, you showed me not the way. You never mention him to me. A few sweet words may guide a lost one to his side, or turn sad eyes on Calvary. So work as days goes by, that yonder none may cry. You never mention him to me. You never mention him to me. You helped me not the light to see. You met me day by day, and knew I was astray, yet never mention him to me. Oh, brethren, these words will ring in your ears over and over and over on that day. And as you take the final steps that bring you face to face with the judge of all mankind, the words of another song sweep through your mind. It says, must I go an empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior soul? No, no, not one soul with which to greet me. Must I empty-handed go? There you stand all alone and have your eternal destiny pronounced. Life or death? How do you plead? Guilty or not guilty? Have you been your brother's keeper? Have you? Am I my brother's keeper? Brethren, I plead with you this morning to take advantage of God's grace and become a Christian this very morning. And you do that by coming forward, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, because He most assuredly is, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And you'll come up out of that watery grave, a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. And won't it be wonderful if the day is a day He comes back, because we'll all go home together. Maybe you've been an unfaithful Christian. Maybe you've sinned in a public manner. You too need to come forward. And you do that after you pray to God. Come forward. Let us pray with you and pray for you. If we can help anyone in any way make their life right with God, please come now as we stand and as we sing.